Well, let's turn back to 1 Peter and chapter 2. And I want us to think tonight about a word that crops up three times in those verses that we read together. And that's that word precious. Fortnight ago when we were here, when we met together, having just heard of the passing of our sister, Jan, we laid 1 Peter aside, didn't we? And we just went to that lovely verse that is found in Psalm 116. And there we read, didn't we, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we thought, didn't we, about how it could possibly be the case that the death of somebody, the death of somebody that we love, could not just happen, not just happen in the sight of the Lord, but it could be precious in his sight. And as we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, we find this word precious crops up in three places. And in all three, they are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can read them together. It's there in verse 4, first of all. Coming to coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And then there is a quote in verse 6 from the Old Testament, again from the book of Isaiah, not from the chapter that we read earlier on today, this evening, but from chapter 28. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Verse 7, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." Then we see how the verse goes on to give the opposite to those who won't believe, to those who are disobedient, how that stone, that living stone, becomes a stumbling block and a stone of offense. So the question that comes to us tonight is a very simple one. Is Jesus precious to us? Do we feel like the writer of that hymn? The writer of that hymn that we just sang has picked up that story that Jesus told in Matthew 13, that parable of the kingdom. You remember the story. The story there is of a man. He's a man who buys pearls. He's a man who looks for treasure. And he goes, doesn't he? And he sees the pearl of great price. He sees the pearl that he'd never seen before. He was experienced. He loved pearls. He knew his pearls. And he saw this pearl, didn't he? And he said, "I must have that pearl." And he goes back, doesn't he? Sells all his other pearls. And he goes and he lays hold of the pearl, doesn't he? And he says, "I found the pearl of great price." Well, I think rightly, the hymn writer there picks that up and he says, that's what Jesus is to me. He's the pearl of greatest price. I found the pearl of greatest price. My heart does sing for joy. And sing I must, for Christ is mine. Christ shall my song employ. And then he tells us, doesn't he, some of the reasons why he believes Jesus to be the pearl of greatest price. He talks about him as the prophet and the priest and the king. And he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings and the Son of righteousness. And then he says, doesn't he, "Christ is my peace. He died for me. For me, he gave his blood. And as my wondrous sacrifice, he offered himself to God." You see how, as the hymn goes on, it goes from the objective, if you like, to the subjective. It goes from the theological to the personal. Jesus is all of those things. But when we get to verse 4, he says he's my peace because he died for me. And then we get to verse 5, he's my all in all, my comfort and my love. And the preciousness of Christ to the hymn writer is something that we should feel as well. And so just very simply tonight, let's just look at these verses. Let's think about why Jesus is precious and why he should be precious to us. And if we don't feel that, how we need to come to him again and ask him to take away that spiritual coldness that might be in our hearts. So let's pick out some reasons. Let's notice, first of all, that he is precious because he is precious to God. Christ is precious because he is precious to God. You see that there in verse 4, doesn't he? Come into him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Jesus is precious to God. We see something of that in his life, don't we? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my son. Hear him. As Jesus walks amongst men, there is something about him which is precious to God. I think that's one of the things that drives Isaiah 42, isn't it? The passage that we read at the beginning. So Isaiah 42 is about Christ. It's about the Christ who is yet to come. 1 Peter 2 is about the Christ who has come. Isaiah 42 is about the Christ who is yet to come. And right here, God, through his servant, says, now behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. So God is introducing us now to this servant. The servant, the suffering servant, is going to be the theme of the next 10 chapters or so of Isaiah. We have the servant songs, don't we? And we have lots of these passages that speak about Christ, and eventually they lead us up, don't they, to chapter 53. And we see the servant, the suffering servant, the servant who dies upon the cross, the servant who bears our sins, the servant who is like a lamb, a sheep, go into the slaughter. But here he is. Behold my servant whom I uphold, the one in whom my soul delights. You know, God delights in his son. God delights in Christ. God delights in the one that he gives as his servant. And it's about him, isn't it, these verses? There's no two ways about that. The New Testament tells us that it's about him. But we can see it here, can't we? I have put my spirit upon him. There was never a man who walked in this world as led by the Spirit as Christ was. So he goes through the Gospels. We hear, don't we? We see. Luke particularly, I think it is, reminds us again and again that Jesus is led by the Spirit. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, isn't he? He's tempted by the devil. And he survives that temptation and conquers Satan. And then the Spirit leads him somewhere else, doesn't he? And all through his ministry, he's led by the Spirit. And so it's here. I will put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. There was something quiet, wasn't there, and peaceable about Christ. He never went around shouting the odds. He never went on, provoking and causing arguments. He went simply and peacefully, bringing the good news of the gospel. A bruised reed he won't break. Smoking flax he will not quench. So there were people who came to him, weren't there? And they were bruised reeds. They were weak, and they were about to break. And he didn't break them, did he? He ministered to them. Smoking flaxes. People who, they weren't as it were on fire, but there was something weak, wasn't there? There was just the barest smoke coming out of it. And he didn't stub them out, did he? But he quickened them, and that was Jesus, wasn't it? And he brings forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And so there's this lovely picture of Christ who comes for men and women, for Jews and for Gentiles, for the people of the coastlands and so on. God says, he's the one in whom my soul delights. Now, if Jesus is precious to the Father, he must be precious to us. If he's the one that God has given us, if he's the one that God delights in, then surely we must delight in him too. And here you have it in these verses in 1 Peter. Come into him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's the first reason why we should find Jesus precious. But then secondly, surely we must find him precious because all of the things that make earthly things precious are found in him as well, aren't they? So what is it that makes an earthly thing precious? Well, there are lots of things, aren't there? The first thing that makes something precious, perhaps, is that it's genuine, that it's real. We were watching a program the other day, one of these antiques programs on the television, and there was a woman who wanted to sell a Rolex watch. She'd been left this Rolex watch, and so she took it to a dealer, and she wanted the dealer to value it. And the first thing the dealer said was, well, before I value it, we need to check that it's genuine. See, there are a lot of fakes. You can have all sorts of fake watches. And people put Rolex on a watch, even when it's not a Rolex watch. Now, if this thing is genuine, it's going to be worth thousands of pounds. If it's a copy, if it's a fake, if it's not genuine, then it's going to be worth next to nothing. And so he gets out his magnifying glass, and he looks at it, and he opens up the back. And he looks at the works, and he sees the way in which the second hand is going round. And he says, now, is that genuine? Is that the way Rolex watches work? And he examined it, and he said, yes, this is a genuine Rolex. And the lady who was selling it breathed a huge sigh of relief because this was going to be worth something, and she could sell it. You see, it was genuine. And because it was genuine, it was precious. Now, you see, friends, this... Jesus is genuine. He's the real thing. He's not a fake. You know, in Bible times, there were plenty of people who went around saying that they were the Messiah. And one of the things that Jesus warns us about, that in the last days, there will be plenty of fakes. There will be plenty of people who claim to be the Son of God. There will be plenty of people who will come and they will say, this is the second coming of Christ. There'll be lots of fakes. But you see, Jesus is the real thing. Even in Isaiah's time, there were the fakes, weren't there? It's interesting how that section of Isaiah reminds us about the fakes, about how it would be easy for people to be duped. When we turn on to chapter 44, and we have that really mocking section about idolatry, don't we? It's one of those sections of the Bible that we're meant to laugh at. We're meant to see the foolishness of it. So in chapter 44, verse 9 onwards, you have this picture of the idol maker and the idol worshipper, the man who wants a god to worship. And so he goes into the forest and he cuts down a tree, doesn't he? And then he takes the tree and he measures it up. And he decides, well, half of it, I'm going to turn into a god. And the other half, I'm going to turn into firewood. And I'm going to use it to cook my food and to keep me warm. And so by the time you get down to verse 15, it shall be for the man to burn. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself. Ah! I'm warm, I've seen the fire. The rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image, falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my god. The folly of that. We can see that, can't we? And yet we see so often, don't we? That's how people live their lives. They are worshipping the things of this world rather than the one who made them. They are bowing down before half a piece of wood and the other half of the piece of wood. That's what they're living with. We live in a world that's crying out for the genuine. And Jesus is the genuine thing. He's the real thing. He's the one that the Word of God points to. He's the one who fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the promises that God made. And he is the genuine thing, isn't he? And then something is precious if it's unique, isn't it? I don't know whether you watched, if you saw the news yesterday, there was an auction of Titanic memorabilia. And anything that's got any connection with the Titanic sells for massive amounts of money, doesn't it? And yesterday there was a gold watch. And it was a pocket watch that one of the wealthiest people who was on the Titanic, one of the men who lost their lives through it, it was his gold pocket watch. And the auctioneer said, you know, we think this is going to go for about £150,000. That's the estimate that they put in the catalogue. And this is the only one. You'll never see a gold watch like this. This is unique. It's been on the Titanic. All the provenance is clear, and it'll go for £150,000. And did you see what it went for? £900,000. There was somebody who was willing to pay £900,000. With the auctioneer's fees and the taxes and everything on top of that, it was something like £1.1 million. Why? Because this is unique. And if you're a Titanic collector, and there are people who want anything to do with the Titanic that they can get their hands on, well, this is the only opportunity you'll get to get something like this. That's what makes it precious. You know, there is a uniqueness about Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the only Son of the Father. He is the only one who is God and man. Never been another person like it. Never been a man who's walked this earth, who's also been divine, who's also been fully God as well as fully man. He's the only one who is sinless. Every other man, every other woman who's walked this earth has been sinless, has been a sinner. We never find another person. Isaiah, in another chapter, in 59, doesn't he? He talks about God as it were looking into the world, trying to find somebody who was sinless. We can't find anybody. Can't find anybody who can stand in the gap between a holy God and men and women who are sinful. And so God sends somebody himself, sends Christ, doesn't he? Because there is a uniqueness about Jesus. He is the only one who is sinless. He's the only one through whom we can be saved, isn't he? The Bible is very clear about that. It doesn't allow us a list of multiple choice options about how we're going to be saved. There is one name given amongst men whereby we are to be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He is the only Savior of men. How do we know that? Well, because he's the only one who rose from the grave. He's the only one who has conquered death. We reminded ourselves at Easter, didn't we? That if you're a follower of any other of the world's religions, you can visit a tomb. There may be, according to that religion, some sort of merit if you can go to that place, to go to the tomb, whether it's in Medina or in Mecca, or whether it's somewhere in India, or whether it's somewhere else in the world. You can go to the tomb because the man is dead, and he's always going to be dead. But when the women came to the tomb on that first Easter day, they found he was alive. And they saw him afterwards. And they ate with him, and they drank with him, and they touched him, and they heard him speak. And they saw him ascend into heaven. And there's nobody else like that. He is unique because he is the only Son of God. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only one who has come back from the dead. And that makes him unique. And if he's unique, then he's precious, isn't he? He's precious because he endures, doesn't he? That pearl collector that the parable talks about. People who collect pearls now, people who collect precious stones. One of the evidences that what they've got in front of them is a precious stone rather than just paste. Rather than just plastic, rather than just a man-made thing, it endures. It takes the pressure. It doesn't flake. It doesn't easily crack. The colour, it doesn't fade. If it's a rare jewel, a real jewel, it's like that with those pearls, isn't it? That pearl collector was collected. No, it's something that endures. It's something that lasts. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ endures. He is the enduring hope of the believer, isn't he? We were in Hebrews not so long ago, weren't we? And there's that struggling group of Hebrew Christians that the apostle is writing to. And they're going through all sorts of difficulties, all sorts of trials, all sorts of tribulations, persecutions, and the hatred of the Romans and the hatred of their fellow Jews because they become Christians. And they're going through life, and there are so many difficulties and so many imponderables and so many uncertainties. Do you remember how the apostle, almost at the end of his letter, he says, "Now remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who never changes." Again, in the book of Isaiah, you have it, don't you? In these central chapters, "I am the Lord. I do not change." And you see, there is something enduring about Christ, something enduring about our salvation, something enduring about his love. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Nothing separates us from that. It endures. It lasts. It is something that we can build our lives upon. And Christ is precious to us because he is there for us. In all of the circumstances of our life, that great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, he is there for us. And just as those things that are earthly and precious endure, so the Lord Jesus endures too. But then there's a third thing. We've seen that Jesus is and precious because God has declared him precious. We've seen that he's precious because he is unique and he is genuine and he is enduring. But he's also precious because that preciousness can become ours personally. Now, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and see how the use of the word precious changes in a sense as we go from one to the next. So verse 4 is about him being precious to God. He is chosen by God and he is precious. When we get to verse 6, that preciousness begins to be linked to us, doesn't he? "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." So here's this stone. Here's this stone. It's the cornerstone. It's the stone around which everything else is built. That's what the builders tell us a cornerstone does, isn't it? So when this building was built by church members back in 1886 or whatever it was, they put the cornerstone in. And the cornerstone is put there, and so from that the building takes its shape, and the building is built up. But the cornerstone is essential, isn't it? Well, that's what Jesus is. If we're going to build our lives, if we're going to build the church, the cornerstone is needed, isn't it? And so Isaiah tells us, Peter quotes it here, "I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him." See, so now it's coming towards us. Now it's about what we've got to do. What have we got to do? We've got to believe on him. That's the answer again and again in Scripture, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. How do we become Christians? By believing in Christ. It's not about pilgrimages. It's not about good works. It's not about rites and rituals. It's not about saying a list of prayers or praying a number of times every day. It's not about those things. It's about believing, about trusting. "I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. Trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free." And here in 1 Peter, it's there. He who believes on him. will by no means be put to shame. And then when we get to verse 7, we have this interesting verse. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Now, if you've got a Bible like mine, you'll see that he is in brackets. Now, whenever we see those words in brackets, we know that they're not in brackets, in italics rather, in italics. When there's a quote from the Old Testament, they're very often in italics. But when they just appear in a verse like that, if they're in italics, what we're being told is that they're not in the original. They've been put there to help us understand the meaning from the point of view of the Greek. And so the he isn't in the Greek, right? It says, therefore, to you who believe, precious. Now, it's a long time since I did Greek at Bible college, and my Greek is not very good, but I've got a good commentary that does it for me. It's always a good thing to have, isn't it? If you can't do it yourself, there's a man who can, as the advert puts it. You know, there are three ways that you can understand this verse, and all of them are possible from the Greek. So the first is the one that the he is helps us with. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. So once we've believed in him, we become those who regard him as precious. And that must be true, mustn't it? If he is all of those things, he becomes precious to us. And having believed, he becomes precious to us. But there's a second possibility, which is something like this. Therefore, to you who believe, the preciousness comes. So what it's saying is that this preciousness, the preciousness of Christ, is given to us. So to you who believe, the preciousness is given. So all of those things that we've said about Jesus, all of the things that make him precious, they become ours. So it's not just a question that we regard him as precious, but his preciousness comes to us and it becomes ours. And that's a perfectly legitimate way of understanding the Greek as well. But then there's a third option, and that is, therefore, you who believe, you become precious. You see, there's a difference there, isn't there? It's possible to read this verse as saying that if we believe in him, we become precious to God as well. So we become the precious ones. And just as Jesus is precious to God, so we become precious to God. And that's a perfectly legitimate way of understanding the verse. So which is it? Well, it could be all three, couldn't it? Because all three would be things that we know from the rest of Scripture are true. So yes, he becomes precious to us. The experience of the hymn writer should surely be ours. Jesus is precious to us, isn't it? Don't we feel that sometimes when we hear the name of Jesus maligned and we hear the name of Jesus blasphemed? When we hear little children or we hear people on the television or we're watching something and then there's this string of blasphemy and, oh, we want to turn it off, don't we? Because Jesus is special to us. He's precious to us. And we hate that. Why? Well, because, wow, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. He's sweet to us and he becomes precious to us. But then secondly, this Jesus becomes ours. God has given Christ into the world for us, and so he becomes ours. And all of the good things that come through Jesus Christ, they come to us, and they come to us because of Jesus. And so the preciousness of Christ comes to us. But then it's also true, isn't it, that if Jesus is precious to God, and we are united savingly to Jesus, And if we are in Christ, and if Christ is in us, the hope of glory, then our connection with Jesus makes us precious in his sight as well, doesn't it? Precious in God's sight. And so as God looks down upon us today, because we are in Jesus, we are precious. We sang this morning, didn't we? Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine. And so, verse 7 opens up a whole array of possibilities. And sometimes I think Scripture is deliberately ambiguous, because all of the things it could mean are true. And verse 7, I think, is one of those verses. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. His grace and his mercy and his love transform our lives, don't they? When we come to believe in him, when we come to receive the good things that he has for us, well, here is something that is beautiful to us and majestic and glorious and precious to us. And to us who believe, he is precious as he is to our God.